should say Florence is home and she's doing well, so grateful for your continued prayers. We've had some folks who've been in and out of the hospital a week ago this week. Some of you are here, so grateful for that. I go in on Tuesday, have the stitches removed, and get rid of this boot, I hope, and so looking forward to that. And so thanks for your prayers. A lot of folks still need prayers. Pray for Connie Powell, had emergency appendectomy on Thursday, but as I talked with her Friday, in some pain, but she's glad to be doing much better than she was. So keep praying for her as well. There was a little boy who once was asked to give a definition of forgiveness. And after a moment of thinking, he came up with this definition, and he said that forgiveness is the odor that flowers breathe when they are trampled on. I think that's a really good definition. To think in that term, that when we have been offended by someone, as a flower is, in a sense, offended by when it's crushed, the odor that comes, or the aroma that comes as a result of the forgiveness that comes because we are willing, in spite of what was done to us, to forgive others. In our passage, Jesus is continuing the dialogue that he began in chapter 15 at a dinner invitation by a Pharisee. In chapter 17, he is addressing the disciples with instructions on the ministry that they will continue. But he had in mind the scribes and the Pharisees. It wasn't just directed to the disciples to help them understand more about what their role would involve as they went out into ministry, but it was really directed at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who also were in attendance as he's sharing with the disciples these words. He said that the religious leaders at one time, he said that the religious leaders were blind leaders of the blind, meaning that what they were teaching was wrong and that they were leading others in the wrong spiritual direction. And I also believe that he's talking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes because of what they believed and what they taught regarding specifically this topic of forgiveness that we're going to address this morning. And I want to suggest today 2 points. The first is we want to talk about a word about false teachers. And then secondly, a word about forgiveness. So if you have your Bibles opened to Luke chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4, as you see there up on the screen. And our first point, a word about false teachers, we see in verses 1 and 2. And the first point we want to consider, there are 3 thoughts that I want to convey in this first idea. And you have your Bibles open, let me read these first 2 verses. Jesus said to the disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." That's the beginning of verse 3, but we're going to end right there. The first point I want to look at is the propensity to commit sin. The propensity to commit sin. We see that in the first part where Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come." Now, your translation may have the word stumbling block or some other variation of that, but I'm going to convey and try and help you understand the meaning of that as well this morning. They are things that can easily trip us up, cause us to take the next step and actually to sin. And we would all agree that temptations are all around us. There isn't any place that we can go. We were talking about this yesterday. We started a new study at the men's group, Respectable Sins. We can go to a remote island somewhere out in the middle of the Pacific where there isn't anything around us, and we can still have temptation. We can't be isolated from it. So temptation is always going to be there. I want you to turn to chapter 1 of the book of James. Chapter 1 in James. See if I can get there. Beginning of verse 13, he says here, James 1, "When tempted, no one can say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." We are all have at times, and today, even tomorrow, next week, doesn't matter when, doesn't matter where, we are all going to face temptations. And they can come at any time and at any given moment, or because of any kind of circumstance that we might be in. Now, in your translation, whether the word sin or stumbling block, whatever it is translated there, a stumbling block originally referred to the stick used in a trap when strung, would cause the trap to trip and catch an unwary prey. And it looks like that. And so that little stick there is what the stumbling block is referring to in this passage. It's the thing that trips the box to catch the prey. If you grew up with Wile E. Coyote on Saturday morning cartoons, he often tried to use those kinds of traps to catch the roadrunner. But it was the idea that when they got in there, you would trip that stick and it would set the trap. The difficulty is not getting into the temptation. In fact, we are all sinners. So there is the temptation, but we need to realize that we are all sinners. David said that he was born in iniquity. I want to make sure I'm on Psalm 51, and I've got these listed, and I'm going to go through these quickly. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward and speak lies. Psalm 58 and verse 3. Isaiah 53, 6. Isaiah said that we're all like sheep and we have gone astray. And then in Romans 3, 23 and Romans 3, 10, Paul wrote that we have all sinned. And he adds there in that Romans 3 passage that no one is righteous. And then we could look at those passages there that are listed as well, Galatians 5 and Ephesians 2, and notice the different kinds of things that are there, that are listed, that are part of the sinful nature. The temptation is there to do those things. And then as James said, that we can go, we are enticed to take the temptation and move to the next step and actually give in. And then Genesis 6, 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually. It's in our nature. It's in our... We are bred that way, if you will. We are natural born sinners. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I wasn't born perfect, and then all of a sudden the temptation comes and I become a sinner. Talked about this a little bit yesterday. When you rob a bank, you become a robber. It doesn't matter how many. If you only do it one time, you're a robber. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. The temptation is there, and I naturally gravitate to that. Last week, I have to tell you this. Last week, David rescued 4 bunny rabbits from our dog. The dog was carrying 2. David ran out the door and rescued them. A little bit later, here comes the dog with another little bunny rabbit. And he rescued that one. And a short while later, he rescued a 4th one. You see, our dog, who is half beagle, naturally has that instinct. When you let her out the door, nose to the ground, tail in the air, barking, she hits a scent and she's running, tracking back and forth, and she finds it and she does what is natural to her. His gecko wouldn't do that. It has another nature, and it is toward crickets. So I have a nature that is sinful. I was born with it, David said. And it is something that I am always going to have with me. And it's my nature to sin. And so when I'm tempted, I have that propensity to do that. The good news is, though, that we have an escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And then in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Aren't you glad for that? Temptation is going to come, but we don't have to give in, because we have the ability through God's escape plan that's already in place to help us to avoid moving from temptation. And I want to say this, temptation is not sin. It's giving in to the temptation that is sin. You follow that? So we have this escape. We have this way to get out, and the Lord has provided it for us. That said, though, in this life, there is the propensity to sin. Even though we are saved, and even though we are a new creation, that old nature still hangs around, still wants to entice us to go a different way, to do a different thing than the new nature we have in us. But I want you also to go on and notice that Jesus gives an additional warning, and it's about the person who causes sin. The person who causes sin, and we see that in the second part of this verse. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Those temptations, they're going to be there no matter what. But woe to that person through whom they come. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he knows that people are going to be tempted and give in to sin, and that's going to be okay. Just, okay, that's their nature. That's okay. He's not saying that. Jesus is saying that temptation is inevitable. But he continues by noting that there is something even more despicable than giving into our own temptation. And it's about the person who leads someone else into temptation, who leads someone else into sin. Some of you may know the name Charles Barkley. For those of you who don't know the name, he's a former NBA basketball player. Someone who has always been outspoken and controversial on any number of issues. Perhaps the most controversial statement that he made was this some time ago: I am not a role model. Here's a guy who is in professional sports and millions of people watch him every game, and he's telling them, I am not a role model. Now, he went on to clarify that, because there was a lot of uproar about that statement. He went on to clarify to say that, you know what, I'm not raising your kids. Don't look at me to raise your kids. They're your responsibility. You be the example. But hey, I want to tell you that every one of us is an example. Every one of us. Seth, and we are a role model that people are watching. So I found this little clip. You can see there's the role model for baseball players here and the non-baseball role models over here. We are all role models. Regardless of where we're at, regardless of who we're with, we set an example for people to follow. Jesus is, in essence, telling the disciples that others are going to look to them as examples. People are going to be watching you as leaders of this movement, and they want to know how they should live, and they're going to follow you. It's difficult enough to overcome our own temptation and propensity to sin, but Jesus gives a stern warning to those who would initially or intentionally lead someone into temptation to sin. H.A. Ironside said this: we are responsible to so walk that others following our example may not go astray into the path of sin through our bad example. Dad, that's a great responsibility for us, isn't it? That we set an example that others will follow, so that it is the right path that they take. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Jesus is giving a warning to those who would deliberately set a trap for others to stumble into temptation and sin. That, he says, is a horrible thing. Paul admonishes the Corinthians, do not cause anyone to stumble. And then John wrote in his epistle, in chapter 2, verse 10 of his first epistle, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing to make him stumble. Nothing in him to make him stumble. So we become that example. As the light is in us, we become a light for others to follow. Jesus is saying, woe to the person who becomes a stumbling block, causing someone else to be tempted and even to sin. And the religious leaders were such a group who were causing others to follow them and leading them astray. And I've got a number of things. I'm going to put this up here. We're going to go through this quickly. So if you want, you can get the notes from me later, or you can go online and get these. Yeah, there it is. A stumbling block, first of all, can come through direct temptation, 1 Thessalonians 4:6. A stumbling block can come through indirect temptation. And then thirdly, a stumbling block can come through our example. We've been talking about that. And Jesus wanted the disciples to be clear that they were going to be examples. Don't follow the Pharisees because they're bad examples. You set an example for people to follow. A stumbling block can come through our failure to stimulate righteousness in others. Have you thought about that? Hebrews 10:24-25, that we are to be an example and encourage other people to love and to good works. And we need to encourage them. We can be, by our failure to stimulate them, we can be a stumbling block in that way. A stumbling block can come through false teachers. And that's what Jesus is talking about during this time as he's working with the disciples, training them. But stumbling blocks can come through false teachers. And then a stumbling block leads down the broad road of destruction. What kind of an example are you? Jesus is saying we need to be careful. It's a serious matter for a person to lead someone else astray. So what does he have to say about what the punishment is? He goes on and he talks about the third point, the punishment for compelling to sin. And we see that in verse 2. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So here's this picture. And we know from Romans passages like Romans 6:23 and Hebrews 9:27 that tell us that the wages of sin is death and that we are destined to die once, but after that death comes judgment. We know those things. That is the punishment, long-term or end result. But there's, Jesus is saying something else here. He graphically illustrates the nature of the punishment such a person deserves who causes someone else to stumble into sin. Through the use of a hyperbole, Jesus illustrates it would be better for that person to tie a millstone around his neck and be tossed into the sea than to cause a little one to stumble. Such an act will receive a far more severe punishment. So I got a couple of pictures to help us understand what he's talking about. This is a little dark, but you can see that here's the millstone. There's this flat rock here, and this is shaped in a wheel. And you put the grain down in here, and this donkey then drives it around. And that's the size. It's not this little kneading bowl, this little thing that you use a pestle and you kind of use it by hand. This is talking about a very heavy millstone. And so he's saying that it would be better for this to happen. To tie it around your neck and jump into the sea. That is a more, because it, the punishment that will come as a result of what you are doing and leading others astray, this is a more fitting or a better option, even though it leads to death. Some believe that Jesus is referring to children here in this passage when he talks about not leading little ones astray. But I believe that he's also talking about a person who is new in the faith, who is a young believer, someone who can easily be led astray because they aren't founded or grounded in Scripture. When we hear the news about some little child who has been led by a parent or their parents into some despicable act, we become incensed and angry as a result of what they did to that little one. And Jesus is saying that, think about that. Leading someone who is new in the faith away from the faith. It is possible that Jesus is talking about keeping others from faith or from growing in their faith. Luke 11:52 says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." Whatever the cause, the punishment is a result of compelling others to sin. How careful we need to be to make sure that our example is such that we are leading individuals, leading others to walk in a way that will bring them closer and closer and closer to the Lord in character, in heart, in desire, in love, and in service. There's a warning that Jesus gives about
leading others astray, warning against false teachers or becoming false teachers because a greater punishment awaits them. We see that in verses 1 and 2. But I want you to notice that there's a word about forgiveness. A word about forgiveness. As we think about this next section, you've got your Bibles open, verses 3 and 4. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Warren Wiersbe writes, when people sin repeatedly, giving up on them is easy. But we must forgive them and trust God to work in their lives. We must be stepping stones and not stumbling blocks. That's the idea that Jesus is trying to convey to the disciples here. That's a great summary. A great summary of this passage. Notice the steps that Jesus gives in order to bring reconciliation when someone sins against us. There are 3 steps. The first one, he says, is that we need to rebuke. When someone comes and sins against us, we need to go and rebuke them. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Matthew 18:15 offers some additional insight. And it says this, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the beginning process of reconciliation, of discipline. That passage goes on and talks about some additional things. If he doesn't hear you, then you're to bring others with you and to go to that person and try and bring them to a point of repentance. If he ignores that, then you're going to the church. And if he ignores that, then you're to put him out. But this point here that I'm trying to say is that the beginning process is that it needs to be private. It needs to be alone with the individual. When someone has sinned against us, we are to go to that person and talk about it with them only. The intent or the hope is that the person will see that they did that what they did is wrong and seek to make things right. All too often what happens is that instead of going to the person, we begin to stew about it, about what they did to us, and then consider ways to retaliate, or we remain mad at them. About 2 weeks ago, we had a board meeting on a Thursday night, and knowing that I was going to be gone for the evening, Robin invited one of her friends who has a son the same age as David, and they're in their same class together, same grade at school, and they're friends, and Robin thought, you know, I'm going to be alone with David, so why don't you bring your son over, we'll just have a good time, we'll have a little campfire out there, and kids can play and enjoy. And this was a couple of weeks before the board meeting. And so she told her husband that they were coming over to have dinner, spend the evening, and he wasn't invited. He began to stew about it and to think more about it. And the more he thought about it, the more agitated he got. And he thought, why am I not invited? Doesn't Howie like me anymore? Thursday night came around and they were getting ready to leave and he again asked, can I come? And she said, no, you're not invited. And he really got upset. And then she said, oh, by the way, Howie's not going to be there. So you think about that. Now, she could have told him up front that I wasn't going to be there. Or if he was so upset, he could have come to me and said, hey, did I do something to offend you that you don't want me to have to come over? See, but that's what we do, isn't it? When somebody offends us, we just internalize it and we don't want to deal with it. And we begin to stew about it and we become angry and resentful and bitter. And it goes on and on and on and on. And on. And Jesus is saying that if your brother offends you, you need to go and rebuke him. But I want to suggest, because the dictionary definition of rebuke is something that appears to be doing it harshly, that if you offend me, I'm going to come to you and let you have it with both barrels because you did me wrong and you need to know about it and you need to change. But I think that there is another approach by which we do that, that is both as Jesus says, we need to speak the truth. As Paul says, we need to speak the truth in, if you know it, say it. Speak the truth in love.
We need to speak the truth in love. Let me see. Am I way off base here? Matthew 18:15. Colossians. Turn there, because I want you to see this. Colossians. Verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. And I want you to keep understand this progression, because this is the result of what happens when we are unwilling to forgive somebody. Notice these. These are what we are supposed to put off. But if we have unforgiveness in our heart, then there's going to be anger, then rage, then malice, then slander, and filthy language. Those things need to be put away from your lips. You see, that's what happens. We become angry. And then we want to take revenge. And then we begin to speak evil against that individual. And Jesus is saying we need to get rid of those things. Now, where are we at? Verse 12. Jump down to there. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness. See, that's what happens when we do forgive. There is compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Isn't that what John said in his epistle? That when we have love in our heart for the Lord that comes from Him, then we are demonstrating His light. But if we don't have that love in us, then this is the result. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. I think Jesus is suggesting there that when we come to worship and there is an unforgiving spirit in us, we cannot rightly worship. We need to leave that time of worship and go and seek out reconciliation. We need to go seek that person and restore the relationship that has been broken because there has been an offense that has been committed. And we need to go and seek reconciliation. Now, you may be thinking, what if I do that and the other person isn't willing to forgive me? Okay, maybe I'm the one who has offended and I realize that I need to go to that person. What if I go but the other person doesn't want to forgive? See, I believe that it has been your intent, your motivation to try and bring things together. And I believe then you are free to come back and worship, because you did what you were supposed to do. But I want to add this because it's important. If someone comes to you talking about what someone else did to them, stop them before they go any further. Rebuke them lovingly, but say and ask them, have you gone and talked to that person? If they come to you and they want to tell you how that person has offended you, stop them, rebuke them, and tell them, have you gone and spoken and try and reconcile that relationship? And if they say no, and tell them they need to go back there first. You don't want to hear anything. But if they tell you, yes, they have been there, gently rebuke them and tell them, it sounds like you haven't let go of it, that you haven't truly forgiven that individual, that you need to go and be reconciled, brought back together. Don't allow them to continue on, because it isn't with you. They need to take the responsibility of going and being reconciled. In our passage, Jesus says that we are to go and rebuke the person. That word sounds harsh, almost as if we can blast them. But again, it's that idea that we do so in a loving way. Ephesians 4:15, which we already have spoken about, speak the truth in love. To the Galatians, he adds that it should be done in a gentle way. He adds there in Galatians 6:1 that we should be careful how we approach the other person, because we also may be tempted to do the same thing. So we need to be careful on how we approach lovingly and in a spiritual way. Jesus tells us that when someone sins against us, we are to rebuke them. The intent is that they might repent, and that they are more likely to do so if it is done in a loving way. And that's what we see next in verse 3 in part B is that we are to repent. Matthew 18:15, again, that passage that says we are to go and try and seek restitution with that individual. Go in a way that will bring them back to the Lord. Under Bible Dictionary adds this definition of forgiveness. And it says that it is a fundamental and thorough change in the hearts of men from sin and toward God. And it continues by noting three important steps that are evident in repentance, if repentance has truly taken place. The first one is from Psalm 51, and it says that there must be a genuine sorrow toward God on account of our sin. David, in this great psalm, that he acknowledges his sin and he acknowledges that it was against God, he repents, and it's a wonderful psalm of repentance. The second thing is that there is an inward hatred or repugnance to sin, necessarily followed by actually forsaking it. We hate it so much that we turn away from it, and we can't even think. It makes us sick to our stomach, and we turn away from it, and that's the repentance, that we don't want to do it anymore. Those passages there are wonderful passages to look at. You know, Romans 6:1, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we continue in it when we are dead to it? We need to remember that there's a hatred for it. And so as we think about forgiveness and repentance, we need to turn away from it and have a hatred for it. And the third thing is that we humbly surrender ourselves to the will and service of God. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, that is where Paul is praying after he has had the wonderful conversion there on the Damascus Road. And he says that, you know, he's getting himself to the service of the Lord there as he repents of his sin and acknowledges God's leadership in his life, that he is going to continue to follow him. The reason to rebuke is to get them to repent. What then is our response? And that's the rest of this passage in the second part of verse 3, or the last part of verse 3 and in verse 4. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, what is our response? Forgive him. Now that is not suggesting that if he doesn't repent, we don't have to forgive. I want to make that clear, because that's what the Pharisees taught. That's what they believed. And they only had to do it 3 times. And after that, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, believed that forgiveness was a burden. And you only had to do it 3 times. And after that, all the bets were off. You didn't have to forgive anyone. And if you didn't repent, then you didn't have to forgive. And that's what they taught. And that had been what they had been teaching for centuries. So Peter came to Jesus one day and says, how often should I forgive my someone who has offended me? I was taught when I was a wee little lad there in Bible school, Old Testament school, that I can only forgive, need to forgive 3 times. But I'll tell you what, I'll forgive an extra 3 and throw in 1 additional time of forgiveness for good measure. And he was taking a very pious road. And Jesus said what? No, that's insufficient. Forgive 70 times 7. You know, in essence, what he was saying there and what he is saying in the passage here before us in Luke 17 is that as many times as it takes, continue to forgive. Continue to forgive, no matter what the offense is against us. Something very egregious to something very minor. We think, oh, you know, I just got to let that go. But no, you need to forgive even the minor things. Continue to have that spirit of forgiveness. And you think back, beginning of chapter 15, when Jesus was invited into the home of this Pharisee for dinner and how many times they offended him in that course of the afternoon. And how many times did Jesus forgive them? Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 has the same vein, that as many times as we have offended Christ, we were talking about this at the men's study, when we think about the offenses that put Jesus on the cross, my sin did that, and he forgave them of me. I have no right then to hold forgiveness from someone else for offending me. We need to be forgiving. We need to, 1 John says that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's the way that when someone comes in and repents and asks us forgiveness, we need to forgive them in the same way. If we confess our sins, faithful and just. Colossians 2.13, and I know I'm way off here. Colossians 2.13. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And if you take your Bible and you turn to Colossians 2.13, circle that word all. All means all. That's all means everything. All my sins. He has canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it all away, nailing it to the cross. I want to give you some reasons forgiveness is essential. This isn't a complete list, but I want you to hear this. Forgiveness is the most God-like thing that we can do. Secondly, included in the idea of the sixth commandment that says we are not to murder are the ideas of anger, wrath, malice, vengeance, and a lack of forgiveness. Jesus uses the analogy that adultery just isn't something that we commit in the act, it also is in the thought. So when we think about the fact that we may be angry at somebody, that is just the same as murder, Jesus is saying, that it's all encapsulated in the sixth commandment. We need to remember that as we think about it. Remember that whoever offends us, God has offended more. Psalm 51:4, against thee only have I sinned, David said, praying to the Lord. Because we have been forgiven by God of greater in all sins, we must be willing to forgive lesser sins committed against us. Take your Bibles and turn to James 1. I want to finish this up here as quickly as I can and try and convey everything that I need to help us understand that we need to be forgiving people. Of all people, the church needs to be forgiving people. And oftentimes we're not. But James 1, verses 2 and 3. Through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish the work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so that idea that the Lord is continuing to work in us through those opportunities that come when someone insults us and hurts us by some thing that they have done against us. Forgiveness is one of those things that helps mature us, to grow our faith, to increase in our faith. Faith becomes the building blocks that help us to grow spiritually. Holding on to resentment for sins done against us will keep us from growing spiritually. Someone has said that to not forgive is like me taking poison in the hopes that the other person will die. There's a Chinese proverb that says, if you are unwilling to forgive, dig two graves. Understanding that unforgiveness affects us as well if we are not willing to forgive. It will destroy us. It will be like a cancer that eats away at our body. It affects our spiritual life and so our relationships with others. So how do we work through forgiveness? Maybe you need to go home and list people that have offended you and ask, have I forgiven them? Take that exercise to see if you really have taken those steps. Reflect on the past and consider situations where you chose not to forgive. And think about how that affected you emotionally and spiritually and in relationships with other people. List the steps that you need to take to begin the process of forgiveness. Think through some of these questions. Am I really aware of how much I have been forgiven of God? Am I trying to forgive too quickly or am I dragging my feet? Am I trying to sweep it under the rug and forget about it? Am I afraid to forgive? Because if I forgive that person, it might seem that I'm condoning what they're doing. So we've got to think through those questions. But here are some reasons that may be hard to forgive. We may not understand how much we have been forgiven by God. We believe that the Christ-like way is to forgive too quickly. We believe that in order to forgive, we must also forget. We may believe that if we forgive, the sin against us will be condoned. We believe that reconciliation and forgiveness are the same. They are not. We believe that forgiveness is painful. We would rather ignore it or we don't want to deal with it again. Those are some reasons why it may be hard to forgive. We need to remember that God is the source of forgiveness. It is not in our nature to forgive. It is in our nature to sin and to hold grudges and to harbor resentment. If we are yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, allowing Him to develop His fruit in us, then the natural result of His fruit will be forgiveness. If we cannot forgive, then one or more of the fruit of the Spirit is not working, it's not maturing in us. Jesus demonstrated that when he hung on the cross and he uttered those very penetrating words, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." In order to forgive, we must surrender our struggle with unforgiveness to the Lord, and we need to ask for his help, because it's only through him that we can. And here's the thing. You may go through the process of seeking out the person who has hurt you by sinning against you, and at the end of the day, they may not seek to be forgiven. That does not void our need to forgive. Jesus says that as many times as someone has hurt us, has offended us, we need to forgive them. So how about it this morning? Is there someone that you need to forgive? Is there someone with whom you need to ask forgiveness? Forgiveness is the garden that builds unity within the body of Christ. We need to remember that forgiveness is like the aroma that comes from trampled flowers. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, as we think about all the grievances that we have committed against you, that you, through Christ, have forgiven us. In that same way, Father, we are responsible to go and to forgive others or to seek forgiveness so that there might be unity and reconciliation in the body of Christ. And I pray, Father, that today might be an opportunity for your Spirit to work in us, that we might see your great hand as we seek to establish greater relationships. However someone has hurt us, we need to ask forgiveness, or we need to be forgiving. I pray, Father, because I think that's something that every one of us can work through. But I thank you that your word is clear and that you give us the ability through your Spirit to be able to do so. I can't forgive in my own nature and my own power, but I can through you. And I'm asking you to help me through that. And folks today who are looking at their lives and relationships that have been broken because of some sin committed against them, that they would recognize your power in them to forgive. And so we'll thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us today, for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Well,